Good morning.
Good morning.
Open your Bible with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul begins his letter to this group in a very traditional way that is characteristic of ancient letter writing of the first century. First, he begins by identifying himself in a salutation. Paul called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. We've talked a little bit about Sosthenes as a possible leader of the synagogue back over in Acts, the 18th chapter, when the congregation at Corinth first got started. And then the salutation occurs relative to who he is writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who've been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And in a previous class period, we talked about how that the way that he addresses them, first of all, as the church of God, those that are called out of the world, and as Jonathan has indicated in his prayer, called out of darkness and into the light of the gospel of Christ, that's who they are. It defines who they are, and it defines who we are. And the idea of being sanctified in Christ Jesus identifies the means of that being made holy and separated apart unto God, and then he defines them as saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this group is together as a result of this calling that they have received from the Lord. And it is a joint calling. Not only have they experienced it, but others who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So they are united together with God in this special relationship, and only secondarily united together with others who call on the Lord in this way. But they are united together, or supposed to be. And then in verse 3, he uses again a kind of a typical mechanism of first century writing, grace to you, which would be kind of a Greco-Roman way of saluting the people. And then the idea of peace is maybe more associated with a Jewish perspective. So it combines those two elements in this letter. In recognition, as you noticed in the last class period from Acts chapter 18, we probably got both Jews and Gentiles in this congregation of people. He went into the synagogues preaching, as we noted in the last class period, but also some of the Gentiles believed in the city of Corinth. And Paul said, or God told him to stay there because he had many people in this city. And the implication is that probably both Jews, like Sosthenes and others, that are believers now, brought together with Gentiles. And then in verse 4, this paragraph begins also something that would be characteristic of many first century letters. An expression of gratitude to God. And the way that Paul puts this is quite interesting. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Now, a lot of times when we think about the grace of God, we think about the initial recognition of Christ having sacrificed himself and us learning about the grace of God in that way. Maybe in this sense, that is certainly included. But as you read on down, this idea of the grace of God is being manifest in the gifts that they have received as well. That in everything you were enriched in him. In all speech and all knowledge. Now the implication of that is that God has gifted you to be able to communicate about the things of God and communicate the things of God, not only in speech, but in being able to know these things. God had given you wisdom. These are some of the gifts that he's granted to you. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, and confirmed in their manifestation of these gifts, that is, that God's grace is now evident in them in this way, so that you are not lacking in any gift. Well, that's interesting, especially as you give consideration over into chapter 12, as he begins to address their use of these various spiritual gifts that they have been given. So God has enriched them. They are, shall we say, a wealthy congregation relative to God's blessing them for the ability to be able to communicate and to strengthen each other. And so God has enriched them, is the language. And he indicates in verse 7 that they are waiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think, as we mentioned in the last class period, I believe that this is reference to the second coming, kind of synonymous with what is said later on, who will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ, probably synonymous with the idea of the revelation that he is coming. And then he says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So he's thankful that they have been greatly blessed. And he thanks God continually, or always, concerning the grace of God that is evident within them. Although, in chapters 12 and following, he's going to indicate that you're not using these gifts very well. He's thankful that God has granted them the gifts. He is not thankful that they're misusing them. Okay? And we're going to see that a little bit later on. Now, let me reemphasize again something that I tried to emphasize in the very first class, that there is an emphasis in this text on their being called. We talked about the meaning of the word church in verse 2, to the church of God, ecclesia, those that are called out of this darkness and into the light of God's revelation. We're going to learn that the light of this revelation involves this message of the cross. And in the next hour, I want to talk with you a little bit about that message and its powerful effect for transforming people. But in this text, it is the message of the word of the cross that has called them out of the world and into this special relationship that we've talked so much about with God from the standpoint of a covenant. Although the word covenant is not mentioned here, we're going to see evidences of that throughout the text. So they are called into this special relationship, and so they're defined as those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, and they are saints by calling, and they're joined together not only with each other, but with all those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9, where we've just read, he says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, the emphasis is upon a relationship not so much with God now, but with the Lord Jesus Christ. Since you've just studied in the book of Ephesians, you recognize that the church is described there as the bride of Christ. And so in these images, we have this covenant relationship, again, kind of underlying the text here in 1 Corinthians, that they have this special relationship, that they're called into it, that they're expecting the return of the bridegroom. Although the bridegroom imagery is not used in this text, nevertheless, they are waiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they are expecting the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that, I think, is a reference to the bridegroom's coming for the bride, to take her to be with himself, which is a very powerful image throughout the text of Scripture. And I think maybe in the background here as well. So this calling is emphasized here in these initial statements that are typical of the first century kind of letter writing. As you read on down, we're going to read more about this calling, because he's going to ask them to consider their calling in light of their disunity. They were not called into disunity. They were called into one body. Even though they have these various gifts, all of these gifts are to be used for the common good. They are sharers with the body of Christ. They are sharers in the blood of Christ. And then when he comes to talk about the Lord's Supper, what is this? It is supposed to be reflective of unity, but what is it reflective of in their case? Their disunity. Yeah. Their disunity. And we even sometimes describe the Lord's Supper with the word communion. Well, here's the idea of unity there. But if one is drunk and another is hungry, and that kind of thing, as we're observing the Lord's Supper and we're insulting the poor in this process that are amongst us, and we're drunk and that sort of thing, that's not reflective of what this represents. Okay? It's not reflective of who these people are called into one group. So, in the next paragraph, he begins to address one of the things that he is writing to them about. Everything up to this point has been kind of background and reflective of traditional first century letter writing, with a special emphasis. And then this special emphasis has to do with this calling and this special relationship that they have with the Lord and with God and with each other. And so, here he begins the main body of his letter. And I don't know about you, but after you've gone through the formal introductions, what's the next thing that you address? What's on your mind, the main purpose for your writing, and so right out of the gate, here it comes. Listen to what he says. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. And then kind of parenthetically he says, now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. I find that quite interesting. You know, we place a lot of emphasis on baptism, and I think reasonably so. And sometimes we place a lot of emphasis on who baptized us. As is, who baptized us makes a difference about our salvation. Well, no, it doesn't. It doesn't. And I think that that's evident in this text. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ should not be made void. Well, when he says not in cleverness of speech, does he mean that he doesn't organize his thoughts, or he doesn't use appropriate techniques in trying to communicate?
Seems almost like I'm not going
to trick you. Right. Yes. I don't have any intention of tricking you. You know, this is not about me using flowery words. This is about preaching this key thing, the gospel. Well, what is it?
Sometimes we say, well, preaching the gospel is hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Well, in some sense that is true. But look the way that he expresses it in verse 18.
For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. The word of the cross. That's what he's preaching.
I would hasten to say he is not preaching allegiance to Apollos. He is not preaching allegiance to Paul. He's not preaching allegiance to Cephas. You notice the element of unity that he is talking about here. What brings people together in unity?
Common message. This message of the word of the cross that has power to transform from darkness to light. And it's not about baptism, although that's important, but the word of the cross. That's what's the power. And so if the word of the cross brings people together, what of this, I am of Paul and I am of Cephas and I am of Christ and I am of Apollos? Paul isn't crucified for you.
Now, one of the emphases in this text, obviously, is that there is supposed to be unity in this congregation of people. But there is also a greater implication of this. And that is that there is to be unity in all those people who have been brought together by the word of the cross. Right?
Well, let's think about a practical application of this then. When you look out into the world and you see all the religious division that is characteristic of our world, how does it square with this text?
The message isn't the same in a lot of those places.
Yes. And so there is division instead of unity. And difference in loyalty. And so what seems to be the implication of this is that's not what the word of the cross is designed to produce. The word of the cross is designed to bring people together. You remember how he addressed them? Grace and peace be to you. United together, brought together in unity by the word of the cross.
Now, having said that, since you've studied just recently from Ephesians, look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 and following. He says, I implore you to walk in a manner, what? Worthy of what? Your calling. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. This calling involves bringing people together with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. One body, one Spirit,
just as you were called in one hope of your calling. You see this emphasis on the calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, look with me in the book of James. In chapter 3. And verse 13 beginning. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. How does that compare with what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians? It is, isn't it? They're divided. Well, what's the cause of this? Where's the wisdom coming from? It's not coming from God. Right. It's not coming from God. The outward manifestations of their division indicate where the wisdom that they're using is coming from. But it's not coming from God. Yes, Jesus would say in John chapter 8, who is your father? And they would say, well, our father is Father Abraham. And Jesus would say, no, your father is the devil. If Abraham were your father, you would believe in me because he sent me. See? So their actions, their disunity is evidence that they're not following the wisdom of God. Now look in James chapter 3 again, in verse 16 beginning. He says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. You ever found yourself in a situation that was characterized by disorder in every evil thing? Well, whose wisdom are you operating by? Demonic. You see this? It's not coming from God. God's wisdom does what? It unifies. And so if we are willing to accept the wisdom of God, then we submit ourselves to that wisdom and it brings us together in harmony. But look in verse 17 now of James chapter 3. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Did you get that? When there is unity, what wisdom are we operating by? That which comes from above. So our actions, unity or disunity, reflect the source of our wisdom.
Here reminds me of, you often talk about chaos versus order.
Yes. God is a God of order. You see it from the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Then God said, and he starts bringing things to order. By the final day of creation, look at the order. And look at the peace. As demonstrated with Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden walking in the presence of God. Yes.
And this could even show in disunity, so to speak, in your own mind, in yourself. What I'm thinking of, there's got to be some level of no peace when someone that's a Christian decides to of the Lord's Supper.
Okay.
Because for whatever reason
they're not at peace.
What are they saying about their relationship with God and the family of God, and how do they see themselves then if they do this?
Yes. Good.
Ephesians 1, there's a statement about all these, God having this eternal plan, essentially. And he talks about setting it forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So to your point, from the very beginning, mm-hmm. revealed word, we're saying that, but it is even bigger than that.
Yeah.
He's got a plan from...
from the outset.
Yeah, from even before he created the world, that it's going to all sort of unite. I mean, the word there is literally, you know, create one and bring together.
Yes.
He's going to do it through Jesus, so, I mean, there are things there.
Yes. Yes. And further brought out in chapter 2 of Ephesians, where there is this bringing together of Jews and Gentiles into the one body, so making peace. And when you look through the book of Acts, you see Hellenistic widows that are being neglected in the daily serving of food, and what did they do? They brought order to it. They addressed the situation so that Hellenistic Jews, not just native Hebrews, were cared for. What about in Acts chapter 15 when Paul and Barnabas have been out here on this preaching tour, and they've been preaching both to Jews and Gentiles, and God's been performing miracles, and the Gentiles are coming out of the darkness and being united into this one body with the believers that are Jews. And then the Judaizing teachers come down from Jerusalem and say, you need to teach them to be circumcised and observe the law of Moses in order to be saved. What'd they do? Nope, we're not doing that. That's not according to what Scripture reveals, and it's not according to what God has revealed. And so once they had determined and communicated what the message of God was, there was peace. Now somebody says, well, what happened to the Judaizing teachers? A good question. Text or Scripture just doesn't address it. What happened to them? But the church, the group that was united together, went on forward. And the text says they kept on increasing. Isn't that interesting? That as a result of this kind of being brought together in unity, they're effective in reaching the lost. What are people looking for? Everybody wants disorder in their life, right? No one wants any peace in their life, right? We're all looking for some kind of settled circumstance where our rights are protected, justice is served, righteousness is held up. And that's what happens in the kingdom of God, because the king reigns and people subject themselves to his authority, and it brings peace.
I was going to mention that we say this reading tells us about the true peace being from God. You know, people, you say they're looking for peace or, you know, whatever. If they look for finding for peace in this life, they ain't going to find it.
Right, with the things of this life. Because the wisdom of this life doesn't result in peace. It results in disunity, it results in chaos, it results in war, etc. Now, go ahead.
Right. For example, those Judaizing teachers, I think they had their own idea of what this unity was going to be. And tying back in to the Paul's about to talk about the foolishness of the message of the cross.
Yes.
God's like, no, we're not doing it that way. That way, we're not pulling these people into a body that already exists. We're abolishing all those sorts of physical divisions, and I've got my body. And I think that the Judaizing teachers thought, well, we're just going to keep maintaining what we've been doing, and we're going to pull these new people into
mm-hmm.
it.
Or
we're going to kind
mm-hmm.
of take these two halves and make a whole out of two halves. And in essence, that was all obliterated to begin with. And in God's mind, his wisdom is, no, it's brand new.
Mm-hmm.
Entirely new body. Forget all that other stuff. This is how it's working. And for the Judaizing teachers, that's foolishness.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul's about to talk a little bit more about that.
Exactly. So he's calling them into a new covenant.
Not part B
of the old one.
calling them into a new covenant. All right, good. And that sets up what we're going to talk about next here, beginning in verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Quotation from Isaiah 29, verse 14. And see, he asks, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, you've heard me talk a lot, and in some ways I apologize for reiterating stuff that you already know. But I think this is a good time to mention Acts chapter 17 and the Jews in Thessalonica that were opposing Paul's teaching and said that these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And we've talked about how that instead of turning the world upside down, what they're doing is actually turning the world right side up. So the wisdom of the world is upside down. It's upside down thinking. And as long as you look at things from that worldly perspective, it's not going to work. It's just the way it is. God is coming on the scene with his wisdom. Now, who would have ever thought all the world religions, human beings serve the gods. All right? In the religion of Christianity, guess what? It's the other way around. God serves the humans in the sacrifice of his son on a cross. Now, all the world religions, people are trying to be good enough by doing this, 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 and this, and offering sacrifices and all that kind of thing in order to be in right relationship with God. What God does, what the true God does, is he sacrifices his son to reconcile man to himself. Now, how radical is that? The wisdom of the world operates from that upside down kind of perspective. And so, the wisdom of God is foolishness. You see how that is?
They're focusing on what they're doing instead of on what God's doing.
Yes. Focusing on what they're doing rather than on what God has done. Because that's the human perspective. It's just the way it works. But God comes up with something that is totally different. Totally radical. He sacrifices his son to pay the penalty for our sin in service to us. He says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It appears as foolishness to the world. Well, when you're upside down, somebody says, you're standing on your head, you just can't believe it. It's hard for you to believe. And everybody else is standing on their head too. Yeah. Whole world's upside down. God comes, turns it right side up. For indeed, Jews ask for signs. They want, give us some miracles here to prove that. And Greeks search for wisdom. Now, notice that both of them are oriented toward whom? Themselves. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God.
Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, here's something that we need to give serious attention to. From this text, we need to learn this. That our attempts to make the word of the cross palatable to the world are misdirected. You understand what I just said? Our attempts to meet what the world wants are misdirected. Why? All right, good. You wind up with vertigo. You're disoriented by what you're doing instead of turning the world right side up. You're joining the world in its upside down way. You're trying to win the world by the world's method. You're trying to win the world given and assuming the world's perspective. So what if I come into a community and I say, I'm going to start a church, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to survey all the people in the community, and I know that there are these various church organizations here in the community already, and I'm going to survey the people in the community that are the unchurched and find out what they want. And then I'm going to design my congregation to meet what they want. That'd be pleasing to people. That's what I'm talking about. Making things palatable to the world is misdirected. Because the wisdom of the world is upside down.
I was going to say, if you did it that way, then you wind up in a big mess because you're going to start disagreeing on what's the best.
Oh, but I've already surveyed all of them. The only ones I want are the ones that are in agreement. Yeah, well, you understand what I'm saying.
Dustin Johnson Spurrier talked about God's power to change us.
Yes.
His word is to change us.
Yes.
And when we start doing that, we're changing God's word through the world.
Exactly. Exactly. The power is in the message of the cross.
And yet, I agree with what you just said, and yet sometimes the message is meeting, is giving people exactly what they're looking for. Like
yes.
Peace.
Yes.
We want that, and on a number of levels, but that is a thing that resonates with people, and maybe that's a good example of how God's wisdom is so much higher than ours. He can do something that's so countercultural, but also gets you right where you're at at the same time.
Exactly.
We never think of that. That's what is amazing to me about the message.
Isn't it? We never think of that. He's going to turn things right side up. And us, from our chaotic perspective, tend to perpetuate chaos. But when we start listening to the message of the cross, we're transformed. And the upside down is changed. Yes?
Out of class here, I kind of thought back in 17, I wanted to share with you your thoughts on mm-hmm. where he talks about not in the cleverness of the speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. I was thinking that, you know, a lot of times, you know, our concern is to get him into baptism.
Mm-hmm.
At whatever cost, get him into baptism. But it seems like that Paul here is talking about the longevity of the relationship. And that if he would trick them somehow or smooth them or whatever
okay.
into becoming a Christian,
all right.
That's not understanding the power of the cross. Therefore, the conversion, quote-unquote, is not whole.
Okay, good. Good. Kind of like a vacuum cleaner salesman. He comes in and he gives you all the good reasons why this vacuum cleaner, you need to buy it and spend enormous amounts of money for it. Right? And you say, yes, but, and he got an answer for that one. Right? Because he's been trained. He's heard that question 1,000 times. And you say, okay, but what about this? And he's got an answer for that. And after a while, you don't have any more questions to ask. You're not necessarily convinced, but you don't have a good reason not to buy this vacuum cleaner.
control, under some kind of pressure or sense of, well, it's just not logical for me not to do it. You make the purchase, right? Well, that's slick salesmanship, isn't it? You've taken away all the other person's arguments. You may have gotten them to purchase the vacuum cleaner, but I'll tell you something. This message of the gospel is going to have to transform the heart. It's not just about, as Tim puts it, being in the baptistry. It's about giving your heart to the Lord. Maybe. Yeah.
Here's the answers to all your questions.
Here's the answers to all your questions.
It's not a
yeah. And I'm not entirely persuaded that sometimes in our presentation of the gospel that that's kind of the way we come across. Here's the answer to all your questions. Now what are you going to do? Well, I don't really have a good reason not to be baptized, but maybe I really don't have a good reason to either. The message of the cross must transform hearts. And this is the calling. Look at the next verse. For consider your calling, brethren. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. One of the despised things is death on a cross. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are ours, so that no man may boast before God, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. So if you're going to boast, what are you going to boast about? Christ. You're going to boast about what God has done. One more passage and we'll stop for today. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Whose excellencies do you proclaim? It's not about how good you are. It's about how good he is, transformed by the word of the cross. Thank you for your attention.